then read the chapter together, chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. Unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. May all men wonder that. Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour unto the vine. We have thought in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of much practical teaching for us. I feel that in chapter 3 we have even more searching teaching than we've had so far. We finished chapter 2 this morning thinking of that millennial day when the Lord will manifest his glory here upon earth throughout the universe, and especially in relation to Israel. It will be their glory. It will be their defense. The question comes, how can a holy God, in his righteous character, deal with a sinful nation, a rebellious nation, in that way, and be able to dwell in harmony among them, and act in blessing before them? How can he have dealings with such? And that question has to be answered, and it's answered in our chapter, in a very challenging way. I take it the chapter deals, divides very clearly into two parts, the first 7 verses, concerning the cleansing of the nation, as typified in the high priest, and then from verse 8 to the end, the cleansing of the land from all defilement, by the end of the chapter. The millennium has been ushered in, and it is ushering perfectly holy, and his people fit for his presence. Now we said this morning in chapter 2 that the building there that was spoken of was a picture, among other things, of a building that should be the work of every believer, brother and sister, in the local assembly. As set out in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, that all of us should be building. But this building must not be superficial, just outward. Not just an engagement in his service, although the way we act may be perfectly scriptural. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3 ends that section, that the temple of God is holy, who ye are. And that must characterize all the building in the local company. Anything that is not holy, our Lord can have nothing to do. But you remember equally that Peter, for instance, quotes from Leviticus, Be ye holy, for I am holy, dealing with us as individuals. that no matter what other believers think of us, however we may be voluble in their sight and acting properly, our God there looks at us inwardly and demands holiness. This is very searching, brethren and sisters. If he is going to bless, as he set out in chapter 2 here, amongst his people today, individually and collectively, it is not enough to be outwardly right, not enough to be outwardly scriptural, although we should be. We must be living holy lives. The assembly must be acting as a holy temple. More of that. That's how one sees the practical teaching, the searching teaching of this chapter. It starts, of course, with Zechariah seeing Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord as judge in those filthy garments. And Satan accuses God then, how can you have blessing? At the end of chapter 2, the decree had gone out to be silent to all flesh. God had decreed. Satan is challenging that decree. And we know this is his character right to the end, the accuser of the brethren. That's his title here. And we would say he had a just case, a valid case. But he is completely defeated by God's answer. That God deals with things in such a way that Joshua, representing the nation, is cleansed and fit in the grace and mercy of God to be brought into the blessings at the end of chapter 2. Millennial blessing, in particular, speaks of. Then when we come to the second part of the chapter, dealing with the land and nation, it is the branch, that title of the Saviour, that is particularly before us. And the matter of the stone, which one Bill speaks of him as the headstone, we're going to have in chapter 4. The one who is going to put everything right. The one who is going to bring the land into a state where all are in a right relationship with one another. Where the ground is going to produce all that is originally produced, which has been hindered by sin. Now I think that's enough to start our consideration. And I want first of all to look at verse 1 on its own. He showed me Joshua. Zechariah sees Joshua. He doesn't need any interpretation. Of course he knew Joshua the high priest. The interesting thing is he knew Satan. I want us to ponder this. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord himself, as we've seen in chapter 1. And the Satan, the definite article, is there before Satan. This is no demon manifestation. This is the accuser of the brethren. The mighty one of Satan, standing at his right hand, to resist him, to be an adversary to him. Zechariah recognized that it was Satan. A remarkable statement. Among the practical lessons tonight, I want us to challenge our hearts regarding our attitude towards Satan. The apostle said, "Ye are not unaware of his devices." And he was dealing with the matter of the forgiveness of one believer by another. That Satan would try and cause us to be an unforgiving people. That, he says, is one of the ways, the snares that Satan works. And you're not unaware of it. I would challenge our hearts tonight as to how much we are aware of the way Satan works. Now we've got to watch out for him working in certain ways. Scripture says much of those ways. But can we really say that we are not unaware of
the way Satan works. Zechariah knew him. Remarkable. Are we aware of it? Would you agree with that?
Yes, most certainly. Yes. Is it significant that in chapter 3 and verse 1, it's not Zerubbabel, but Joshua? Have you not made the very valid point that Joshua represented the people? Aaron bore their names before the Lord on his shoulders for a memorial. Aaron would bear the names of the children of Israel. So although Joshua is before us here, he's a figure of the whole nation.
Very definitely. The high priest represented the nation, as we've been reminded. Aaron represented the nation. He was linked to death as representative of the sins of the nation in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, had no place, no such place he had in the organization of the nation. But not, does not represent the nation. That was your thought, isn't it? Now, have we any comments on verse 1? Because it's important.
Mr. Hinton, can I amplify what you said about Satan? And the believer should be fully aware of his devices, but can I add, also I've heard believers talk very loosely about Satan. I had in mind Jude verse 9, when Michael was disputing about the body of Moses, and he said, the Lord forgive me. I think we should be, of course, aware of his devices, but also we should realize we're dealing with a most biblical person. It doesn't come to believers to talk lightly and loosely about this person.
There is an angel of light to some of us, and he's a roaring lion in other cases. He changes his character. And we've got to be aware of that.
Can you help us on the access of space to the presence of God?
What's your problem?
Well, you have it in the Old Testament, so is that something that is still the case?
I believe till we get it in Revelation, where he's cast out by Michael from heaven and restricted there to earth, that until then he has his position. I mean, even then the verse is, not as he's the accuser of our brethren. Revelation 12. Is cast down, the one which accused the brethren before our God day and night. And he's doing that till then, far the future.
Certainly I can understand that in relation to the heavens, he's afraid of the power of the air and so on, and that he's cast down to earth, as we were thinking, in the last couple of years. Would that, in Revelation, really point to the fact that he's actually got access in the presence of God?
I do not believe he's got access into the dwelling place of God. Now, that's a different matter as in Job 1 for having access to God. If I'm making a too fine distinction.
Is it not interesting that at the end of the second chapter, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. And now we come in verse 2, someone that will not be silent. And as you rightly say, here indeed is the accuser of the brethren, which accuses them day and night. First you cited in Revelation chapter.
Well, let's come on now to verse 2. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. You've got no right to say that. Even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. For is not this the brand plucked out of the fire? I take it that is the delivering of the nation from the 70 years captivity. The judgment of God that fell on them then. Humanly speaking, he could have left them in Babylon. But he has plucked them out of the furnace of Babylon, the judgment they endured there. And he wouldn't do that without a purpose. And so he says, sir, the Lord has chosen. He's proved his choice by bringing them back from Babylon. So he has a purpose to make them fit for his city, his presence.
I grant you that the word here is Satan, and we think, of course, the adversary here particularly. But could we just take the opportunity to say, and you've already introduced this, that there's a dreadful possibility that we can do
the devil's work for him. I choose the word carefully now. I'm thinking of the word diabolos in the New Testament. Well, we have the idea, of course, of false accusers and so on. How easy it is for us to take that very character amongst ourselves as people of God.
It's a serious thing in the sight of God for a believer to falsely accuse another believer. Now I imagine there are many of us here who have been through that experience, and it's, in the eyes of God, it's one of the most serious things we can do, to falsely accuse another believer. And to add to it, it's very, very rarely we know the full circumstances when we make accusations like that. We do it so easily, but we've rightly been commanded to be reminded, very serious, for us to take the part of Satan and do his work for. Now, verse 3. Joshua is representing the nation now, we say again, in the presence of the Lord, is pictured as clothed with filthy garments. I think the words are most loathsome, the thought of this filthy. It's abhorrent to God. It's not just dirty, like we might pass it off, we don't really want it. It's absolutely loathsome for this man to be in the presence of God. He stood before the patriarch, representing the nation in all its sin, in all its wickedness and unrighteousness. The man stands there. And as we go on, you will notice that he can do nothing about it. It needs divine action to cleanse him. And he could have stood there in picture years, and he couldn't have removed the filthy garment.
In scripture, garments typify character. We think of Joseph, how he was identified by his brethren because of the garments he wore. And they were signs of the father's favor. We think of, in a more symbolic way, we're told in Romans, put thee on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should put on the old man and take off the old man.
Quite right, of course. I suppose the best example is the white linen in which will picture our robes of acts, deeds of righteousness in the coming day. And so filthy garments here picture the character of the remnant back there in Jerusalem at this time.
I'm sure you'll emphasize this very much later on, but is it not remarkable that Joshua the high priest says nothing and does nothing? It is God himself who speaks in verse 2. It is God himself who acts in verses 3 to 5. If I could be so presumptuous as just to glance back at the second verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord, not that has chosen Joshua, but has chosen Jerusalem. I thought that was rather significant and emphasizes the representative character that Joshua has here. But before the Lord actually deals with the filthy garments of Joshua, he makes it absolutely clear that he has chosen Jerusalem, that he has described it already, its coming glory in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that nothing that Satan can do or say can prevent the fulfillment of God's purposes. God's purposes must stand. He'll deal with the situation, as we shall see in a few moments' time. But I think it's very beautiful that before he deals with the situation, he makes it absolutely certain his purposes cannot be hindered in any way whatsoever.
I'm glad that John has gone back, because I felt you were fairly rattling through tonight, and I could see it being finished by half past eight at this rate. Satan's standing at the right hand to resist him. He's trying, as I see it, the right hand is the side of power and authority, and he's trying to make him powerless. That seems to be the thought there, on one hand. And on the other hand, it is the point of power, and it has often been pointed out that Satan doesn't necessarily attack us at our weak points. Satan will attack us at what we consider to be our strong points, and where we think that we are invulnerable, and where we think, well, we will never fail, that is the point where he is going to attack us. And I think that's well worth remembering. Also, where the Lord says, now this is very interesting, isn't it? The Lord says, the Lord rebuked thee. Jehovah saying, Jehovah rebuke thee. He doesn't say, I rebuke thee. And I think the reason for that is, as far as I'm concerned, is that he is showing him the power of the one who alone can rebuke him. Brother John has quoted from Jude the same expression that Michael uses. And Michael had learned the lesson that the only one who can rebuke Satan is Jehovah himself. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. But we are very foolish if we seek to take on Satan in our own power. We have not the power to resist him of ourselves. And now, can I just bring one more point and ask a question? What is the significance, please, of the brand plucked out of the fire?
Well, I thought I'd answered that. That the nation had been away in captivity in the fires of judgment, divine judgment of Babylon. They had not come back on their own decision. It was a divine action that had limited there in Babylon to 70 years. And God has brought them back out of that fire of judgment. And he has a purpose in doing that. He hasn't done it willy-nilly just to bring them back. He has an end in view from being reminded.
Doesn't that just reinforce the point that we've made in discussion? He snatched them out of the furnace of Babylon, there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever that brother's explained so helpfully, but that is the brand plucked from the burning. But isn't the point this? Would he have done that if he finished with them? Would he have done that if he cancelled all his promises to them? No point in taking any further interest in them if they were destined to ultimate destruction. The very fact that they were back again indicated the certainty of his purpose in the world.
There was more than just nation who survived in the furnace problem. There was Sidak Meshach and Abednego, who also suffered the furnace of Babylon and went on scale. Now you find that the Lord here is making Joshua and one
is
in a national sense, as you have said.
Yes, one's a personal sense, the other's a national sense.
Was there a pretty common word on the strength of the word rebuke? I take it this is not just God saying to Satan, you shouldn't have done that.
He's telling to Satan he's got no right to do it. But he's moving outside his sphere, I think. And he better keep quiet. It wasn't any matter of argument.
Yeah.
Or dislike.
Putting Satan where he belongs.
Yeah, definitely.
Wasn't in point of fact Satan querying and questioning the purposes of God for his people? And so that following the expression, the Lord rebuke thee, even the Lord and the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. So Satan was questioning the very purposes of God in relation to his people. And so, as our brother has rightly said, he's silencing him because he dared to question the purpose of God.
And it's nice to note, Brother Dean, that you've said regarding Satan in verse 1, forgive me for going back, that he's at the right hand to resist, as our brother has said, to ill for the brother. And he's still there. You've mentioned Revelation, accuser of the brother. But on the other hand, is it nice to compare that we have a Saviour? He's at the right hand of God, bringing joy and pleasure and rejoice. And when the accuser would level the darts at us, the work of Christ and the work of Calvary is
in this context, I think we need to say that there is no scripture saying that we have to take on Satan. There's no scripture that says we attack Satan. We resist Satan. We flee away from anything that will tempt us to come. We defend ourselves against Satan. The armor we have is a defensive armor. But we never attack Satan. Now there is a line of thought to do. Believers going out in the open air and holding a meeting on the corner of the road to drive Satan out of that area. They were meeting at the beginning of a gospel meeting to drive Satan out of the hall. This is happening. Now, they're on the wrong tack. We've got no authority to act in that way. We resist Satan. And we leave the Lord to deal with him. Now, I hope we're clear on that.
the Lord Jesus said when he was in the temptations, get thee behind me, Satan, that he was saying. And so, because he, as the Lord, as Jehovah, he had the authority to say that, did he not? But we could never use that language. But the Lord Jesus could.
I think it's very beautiful to observe that whilst here, as we've thought, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, in the 110th Psalm, you'll think of Psalm 16 as well in this connection, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul.
Yeah.
How lovely to know that we have one who stands at our right hand.
Mr. Hinton, Mr. Ferguson was getting in.
I'm just to say that perhaps I'm just repeating, but it does seem to me that we said the only one who has the right to rebuke Satan is Jehovah.
Definitely.
But he also has the perfect right to choose whom he will. And I think that is brought out in the verse. The two are brought together in the same sense.
I think that's lovely. I think we need to just spend a moment on this question of sovereign God who chooses whom he will. Back in Deuteronomy, he chose a nation. At the end of Haggai, he speaks of Zerubbabel, whom he has chosen. And now he's speaking of Jerusalem, whom he has chosen. And of course, we have to go on to think of the fact that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. A God of sovereign choice. I think that's wonderful, and it's something which we could revel in throughout the whole evening, I'm sure. But it is wonderful. One other small point, and we don't really, I know you all agree with me, we don't really want to spend too long thinking about Satan. I remember our good brother David West said he was asked one time to take a meeting on Satan and he refused to. And I think he was right, because it's drawing too much attention to it. So, but just one final point, that Satan is not omnipresent. You mentioned this question about driving Satan out. Well, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place. He has his demons. We appreciate that, the great company of demons. But Satan does not have divine attributes.
Does he have divine foreknowledge?
I don't believe so.
No, I agree with
that. I say divine attributes, I mean, it's covered every sphere of divine attributes.
Yes. Can I say something? Satan's main object, as I see it, is against God's earthly people. There's a link between God choosing Israel to be his earthly people and the fact that Satan has always had a claim upon this earth. Would you say that?
Satan is against and will be until he's chained up for 1,000 years. He will be right to the end against God's earthly people as representing him. And he's getting at God through his people. Now the same thing applies to us today. He attacks us, but his real aim is to bring shame upon God through the way we respond to his attacking.
Could we just widen that a little? And say that Satan is against every divine institution, whatever it may be. Whether, as our brother has said, it's the nation of Israel, we bear in mind that the powers that be are ordained of God, and we think of the tremendous pressure being brought to bear upon the powers that be, all culminating surely in the breakdown of law and order. We think of the divine institution of marriage. Once again, the subject of satanic attack, a satanic pressure. We think of truth in connection with the assembly. Once again, so much under attack. Anything that is divinely instituted, be it Israel, as our brother said, or any matter, is subject to his attention.
Notwithstanding any of that, John, I'm sure I wouldn't want to take away from that, that our good old friend, the law of first mention, 1 Chronicles 21, is that Satan stood up against Israel.
Yes.
To provoke David to number
two.
So that, you know, the first mention of Satan is in his action against Israel.
Now we come to verse 4.
Before we go up, you said that Joshua was representative of the people.
Yes.
Now it's the remnant that has returned. They know their standing before God and they've got nothing to say. Could you elaborate on that?
Could you just repeat that?
Well, Joshua is representative of the remnant that has returned. And before God, he is silent. The remnant haven't got anything to defend themselves in the attack that Satan makes against them.
Well, they can't defend themselves because he's quite right in what he said.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say.
did.
He can't say anything because his accusation is just. The only one who has a right to speak against him is God, as we have said, on the Lord. And he's the only one who can refute Satan's claims. In the same way, as a sinner has nothing they can do about their cleansing, God knows that. And we are silent in the presence of God and brought under conviction. What can we do but respond to it? We can't answer the attacks of the evil one that we're sinful and no right to go to God. It must be the vindication of God, even in our circumstances. Does that help you, brother?
That's exactly what I was going to bring you to our state.
Yeah. Well, going on now, bringing it to our state, I want you to notice the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him. And so he's cleansed. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. That is the forgiveness of the guilt, of the sin, the cleansing of it by a righteous God. But there is a positive side to it again. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. I think we have here a wonderful picture that salvation goes further than the forgiveness of our sin. Not only removal of the iniquity, but fitting us for the presence of God. It really is a difference between forgiveness and justification in picture. That we're forgiven of our sins, yes, but we're justified and makes us fit for the very presence of the Holy God. I think we want to realise that and appreciate it.
But do you think that it's the right thing to say that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ?
Where do you find that?
Well, I don't.
No. The righteousness of Christ, to my knowledge, is never spoken about in Scripture. It is the righteousness of the Holy God that has brought before us. And we need juice that you're suggesting to be very careful on the language we use. The righteousness of Christ, although constantly used, is never found in Scripture. We're not saying he wasn't righteous, but it's divine righteousness that is attributed to the one who believes.
In other words, what we're really saying is that the teaching that says that the righteousness, the righteous law-keeping of Christ in his life is imputed to the believer is not something that based.
It's not biblically based. It has no foundation at all. The righteousness of the Saviour in Christ proved him to be the perfect sacrifice. But that righteous life and his righteous acts and works are not attributed to us in any way at all for salvation. You would agree with that, do you?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So the Romans 5, when it speaks of the accomplished act of the accomplished righteousness of Christ, is that one accomplished act of right at the cross.
Definitely.
And not the imputation to believers now of any merit that we might gain from his righteous law keeping.
Yes.
I think it's very important in Romans 5, as you've rightly said, it's an act of righteousness, which is the Saviour's death on the cross.
Yes. So it's nice to see that him clothed in his righteousness divine, because we know what it means, I suppose, but
we shouldn't go.
Mr. Fletcher, we've mentioned in an earlier reading the prodigal son, how that he recognized his sin before heaven and his father, and when he returned, he hardly got the statement out to the father when that garment was given to him.
The best word.
Can you make that application here?
Oh, yes. The prodigal son, the daughter, is, I believe, a backsliding believer is going back to the Father from whom he left. He's not going back to a new surroundings. He's not coming into relationship with the Father for the first time. I don't quite see that here, Don.
Is it just right to express what you've already said and to notice that here in these verses the Lord does everything and he says everything. He cleanses Joshua. He fits Joshua for his presence. He makes the declaration, I caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. What can Satan say now? He's silent. Because because God has spoken. And isn't this the language of the New Testament? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God the justified, or if you prefer the authorizing brethren, it is God the justified. Who is he condemning? It is Christ that died, or better, Christ that died. It's a divine statement. We say nothing, we do nothing. God justifies.
Is there a principle here that whether we're accused rightly or wrongly, the natural inclination is to defend ourselves? What we've been taught here is that we should leave the matter with...
Well, that's the teaching in 1 Peter, isn't
yes.
it? But the Lord can defend himself, nor should we.
In connection with what you've just stated, you've been presenting the judicial standing that we have in the sight of God here. But is it not the case that this was an issue? We have gone away from God, and we're now being restored to the position that once they had. And can we not relate that to the present-day experience of the individual believer?
Very definitely. That's following John's life due to the prodigal son. It's the illustration.
Yeah.
Here, I take it, the emphasis is not on the way of salvation. It's the divine action in cleansing in order that the human race, or Israel, might have a standing before God. That's the emphasis here. It's not pretending to depict salvation in every aspect. There's no repentance here or anything like that. It's the importance of recognizing that God demands that all defilement is removed if he's going to be able to fulfill his purposes and bless his people. I take it it's that emphasis that's here.
You see, I have thought at times of what Joshua might have felt in this present circumstances, because he is the high priest of his people. As such, he had a very, very distinct priestly office, priestly function to perform. But in his current position of defilement, it would be totally impossible for him to do that. But here he is, if you like, feeling very, very inadequate and totally incapable for the task before him. Impossible. And how can he fulfill it? But only with the intervention of God to remove the filthy garments. Now, I thought that at times, as we seek to function in priestly office before the Lord, we too may well feel exactly the same, that defilement in our own selves is hindering that. But there is cleansing available from God himself in that respect as well, to enable us to fulfill that office. Is there a picture of that here, or is that entirely outside this context?
I thought you might hopefully have suggested that this was a picture of us as a holy people, individually and collectively. Now, you're really raising a point. Well, Joshua was not physically there, any more than Satan was. He saw Joshua, so I don't believe Joshua was physically there before.
Of course, yes, I accept. I see what you mean now. I accept that, yes.
So were these the feelings of Joshua?
Well, we thought very much along the priestly line of things here. That Joshua is in the vision scene acting representatively.
Yes.
Now, bearing in mind the purpose of God, you shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. And we discover, as we press on through this passage, and we will, that the mitre is placed there, the plate of pure gold on which is inscribed holiness unto the Lord. Do we not have in view here God's purpose that his people should be a priestly people? Is that the idea? That seems to be the context with Joshua here. And therefore, is there not a very real application of ourselves in that context?
I agree.
I thought you said, John, I'm talking to now,
all remarks present
to
the chair.
No, I thought it would be a job of saying earlier on that you did not think this was one of the visions. Is that right? Did I pick up right on that?
No, you're a few chapters out for it.
Am I? Right, okay.
Right at the end of chapter 6 you need today.
Then I did pick up on. Now, can we see a link here, picking up what Brother said about purpose, again with you? You know, others say with fear, pulling them from the fire, taking even the garments from the flesh. It seems as though Jude is, point, you obviously had, been reading Zechariah, and this and he's bringing that over into a New Testament situation.
Yeah. Let me come down to verse 5 now. The first sentence. And I said, take it by Zechariah, let them set a fair mitre. That mitre plate of gold that was on the high priest's turban, if you like, holiness to the Lord, to Jehovah. It seems that Zechariah had entered into the purposes of the Lord, was in complete harmony, and so was able to give this instruction that they should put this mitre, this golden plate, upon the head. It wasn't left for the divine instruction here. And I believe it gives us an indication of how far is possible for a believer, brother or sister, to come into a deep knowledge of the purposes of God and seek that God's purposes should be acted upon, speaking almost as God would speak. I think it's a great challenge whether we know anything of it.
I think we have that illustrated beautifully in connection with the action of the seraphim in Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone, man's unclean, let's go to the passage. Then flew one of the seraphim. No divine instruction given to these particular creative intelligences. So they're so familiar with the mind and purpose of God, they act without specific instruction. But because they're so familiar with the mind of God, they can act in harmony with it. Is that the point you're making?
Yes.
Is it not beautiful to see as well here in verse 5? They set the fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Are we not talking now about the garments for glory and beauty? Exodus chapter 28. And if so, then does this not stand in direct contrast to those filthy garments in verse 3? The filthy garments of verse 3 are now the garments for glory and beauty in verse 5.
That's the transformation, isn't it? I come back again. He hasn't just removed the filthy garments. He's provided the garments of glory and beauty.
Amen.
And that is a transformation that should take place individually and collectively when there is that amongst us that defiles us for God, that corrupts us for God using us. There can be as complete transformation as is depicted here. An individual or an assembly.
Bearing in mind very solemn things you said, and they are solemn, and bearing in mind secondly that we're moving in the priestly realm here, can I just emphasize the point our brothers made that defilement mars and spoils priesthood? Is that one of the great points here? We cannot effectively function as spiritually in the presence of God if we defile.
No, very definitely. Now, I just want us to think for a moment of what we mean by defilement, that which is not holy. We can turn to so many parts of the epistles, but I'm just thinking of Colossians 3. Mortify therefore your members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, etc. These things apply to the company of God's people. We cannot as a company act as priests if immorality of any kind is allowed in the company. And yet that is happening today. Moral standards are those of the scriptures, not of the Lord of the land. Think of the other. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Put off anger, wrath, malice, lie not one to another. We used to be a people whose word was taken. It's not so now. And that renders us unfit to act as priests until it's forgiven, of course, and we're cleansed of. But if we really ponder the epistle, the standard that is expected of us is very high. If we're going to be a holy people, individually and collectively, you would agree with that?
Yes, certainly. And isn't this the way the passage in fact proceeds? And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and thou wilt keep my charge, and so on.
So we learn in verse 2 of what the Lord says, and in verses 3, 4, and 5 of what the Lord does. Now in verses 6 and 7 we learn what the Lord requires. Holiness, walking in his ways, keeping his charge.
Are there any comments now on verse 5?
Just verse 4 on defilement again. Is there a significance why it's iniquity here? It's not the plain word sin. It's not even the word transgression as you have in Daniel 9, how the three are brought together. But it says iniquity. And you know in Daniel 9, it's reconciliation for their iniquity. Is there significance?
I haven't seen the significance, but no doubt there is.
Just taking up your point of the standard that God requires, we can see that in 1 John 3, don't we? He that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Which is not, we can never be satisfied, and we'll never achieve that purity, but we can never be satisfied, then it falls short.
Well, coming to verse 6 then.
Just before you do, the angel of the Lord stood by.
I take it means the angel of the Lord still has the opportunity, if you like, his complete approval of what had been done. He came up to his status. Joshua was able to stand in his presence now. Not before him in that sense, but now happy. Completely approved.
Do you think there's any idea of maintenance by the Lord of the work that was done in connection with God? And if so, can we sort of extrapolate it and learn that that salvation, eternal salvation, forgiveness, whatever word you want to put in there, is of the Lord from beginning to end? So this is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. You know, we're here tonight because in eternal council of Romans 8, you know, we'll foreknow a tremendous thing. And that salvation that we enjoy now is a thing that it is eternal. And it's maintained by God himself. So often it's the case that believers come into great doubts about salvation. But when we see that this security is in the hand of God, not in our hand at all. It's a very encouraging thing.
I think it's important in that connection that we've just mentioned, if thou shalt walk, and if thou shalt do this, that is following the cleansing of a person. The cleansing is not conditional on we doing anything. It's completely satisfied on only God. The Saviour is satisfied with it, it rests on him. So nothing can alter it. It's eternal, as you might be saying. Well, going on down to verse 7. Having been cleansed and made fit for the presence of God, then certain standards should be seen amongst his people if they were going to enjoy the full blessing that God wanted them to enjoy. If thou wilt walk in my ways. We know how often the ways are referred to in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, for instance. That God has set the ways that we should walk. It's like the Saviour saying to John, at the end of John's Gospel, to follow thou me. The Saviour has walked the way, setting us an example. We have no authority to choosing our own way. Where we're going, how we're going, the manner of our life. We have to walk in the ways that he has set. Then he says, if thou wilt keep my charge. Now, verse 6, we should have said, the Lord protested, and that has the thought of a solemn charge. It's not just that he protested against something, but he solemnly charged Joshua, standing before him. That this was what was expected of him. They would walk and they will keep his charge. Standards for us today.
So it's a matter of walk and a matter of work?
Yes.
Walk in my ways, keep my job. And the result of this, we have in the balance of verse 7, thou shalt keep my judge my house, keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. If I can just mention the latter here, I'm sure we'll want to discuss the former. These that stand by, I take it, are the angels. And is the thought very simply this: if we walk in his ways and keep his charge, there will be access to God himself?
I believe so. That he will then fulfill his position as judge, for the high priest acted as judge mine. He couldn't fulfill that rightly unless he was acting totally. Then shalt thou also keep my court. He was responsible for the temple, keeping it holy. He couldn't act in discipline on others if he wasn't setting a good example. How important that is for us today. And these blessings depended upon his walking and his keeping.
Mr. Hinton, you emphasize the need to bring out practical application of these truths. We hear much today about the weakness of the local assembly and departure from truth. And the questions often asked, particularly in the South of England, where is the work of God?
Et j'ai moi-même enseigné dans cette université à des étudiants.
Is the principle that if the believers walk in God's ways and keep his commandments, then we will see blessings?
Very definitely, but we've got to appreciate the scope of these words. It's keeping all his commandments, it's walking in all his ways. That's to be the object. We'll never be perfect. We're not suggesting perfection. Now, this should be the goal before us, individually, collectively. And when that is right, and we're doing it for his glory, then he will act on believers. So the potential is there even today. We've got to put things right if it's going to be seen.
A lot of atmosphere in this section, as we've said on numerous occasions this evening, a priestly atmosphere. Now, in the matter in verse 7, thou wilt judge my house. Remember that when there was a problem too difficult for local settlement in Israel, the disputing parties were to come to the place where the Lord put his name, and they were to inquire of the man that stood to minister in the presence of God, and he would give sentence. How important is in the settlement of assembly problems and difficulties that those responsible, the elders, are men in priestly fellowship and communion with God? And in connection with keeping my courts in the administration, doing things decently and in order, a verse that we've quoted several times. Once again, priesthood is involved. I do think, dear fellow saints, it's not a case of just doing what is externally correct. We must be in touch with God about this.
That's why we try to stress the holiness requirement, isn't it? It goes beneath the surface. We can be performing a round of meetings and gospel activities that scripturally are right, and yet it can be unholy believers acting in those activities, bodily with worship. You've only got to think of 1 Corinthians 11 again. The people at Corinth were acting in the most unholy way. In the widest sense of that word, there were divisions of upset. The rich had no regard to the poor. That was unholy. And 1 Corinthians 11 says, as I understand it, you're keeping the Lord's Sabbath, but I don't recognize it as the Lord's Sabbath. You're acting in an unholy way. And we can be doing what is right outwardly, and it is unholy when examined by God. I come back to this matter of truthfulness. Lie not one to another. And brethren, if we're honest, it's going on. There are believers you know, you cannot trust what they say. No one denies it. And that kind of thing has to be dealt with in a company. in the proper way, Mark. In a loving, caring way.
Could we ask something apropos of the contribution of our brother, the chairman, Mr. John Rogers? Now, I agree entirely with what he says, in principle, that we are looking for the blessing of God, and conditions must be extant amongst us that God can look with pleasure upon. We know that. God doesn't bless us for old time's sake. The fact that the 70 might have had an illustrious spiritual history does not necessarily mean that God is duty-bound to bless us. We all know that. Could we just say that God is sovereign in blessing? And even though perhaps things are going well in the assembly, in the sense that we're maintaining all the counsel of God, we're in priestly communion with God, conditions are pleasing to him, it still remains that God is sovereign. And if we don't see an outpouring of blessing in the gospel and souls being saved, that does not in itself necessarily mean that what we're doing is wrong. We must maintain the counsel of God, whether God sees fit to bless or not.
I think this matter of weighing God's blessing up on the number of souls being saved is false. It's the wrong way to view spiritual prosperity in the company. Is the company growing more in its knowledge of the Lord and the manifestation of his character? This is the prime purpose, that his character might be revealed in the area where we place. It's wrong to count numbers in assembly activity, in the salvation of souls or anything else. That's not the way in which blessing is judged. That's how I see it.
On the other hand, we ought to turn the coin over and say, may the Lord grant we might be people of vision and have evangelical energy in this matter, which is another side of things. I was thinking particularly of the verse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Not on the blessing seen on the labour. It's the character of the labour itself. I had that particularly in mind. But of course, as we say together, I think our brother Ian will be saying it anyway at the moment at this time, we do need to maintain the balance here. Let things be done right in the assembly, but God give us evangelical zeal as well. An expectation of blessing.
Well, I'm really thinking that faithfulness is never a magic formula for blessing in the gospel.
Indeed.
It doesn't follow.
Mr. Hinton, could you comment even a little bit further on what you said just now regarding, you know, the necessity of truthfulness and only living in that external sense, that it would be possible for me as a believer to live the kind of life that no one could really point a finger at, and yet in my own spirit and in my own heart to be allowing even my thoughts to be defiled, my inward sensitivities and whatnot to be defiled, that actual holiness of living is something even beyond living the kind of life that nobody could point a finger at.
Very definitely. I think the words of Scripture, I can be saved but as by fire. There's been nothing in my life to deserve reward at all. And that, I think, comes from a life like you're talking about. Outwardly right, but nothing for God in it at all. It's a very serious matter. I can get away with it, my fellow believers. We can get away with it more now than ever before, because the day when people live near the assembly and work near the assembly and their lives are open to public view, it's gone. We live miles by feet from the assembly, we work in another area completely. They don't know the way I live, really. I can get away with murder, to use that term. There's nothing for God in my life. You would agree?
Yes, I feel that there is something very essential that goes beyond even the correctness of my touches really on my own personal relationship with God. And one feels that we know very little of it.
I'm sure we won't want to add to this, especially for some of the dear saints of God, not necessarily younger people, that it isn't a sin to be tempted. You know, we've spoken about the possibility of the defiled picture gallery of the mind, that the media bombards us with its unsavoury messages. I think there is a Chinese proverb, Mr. Tom Bentley confirmed more or less the accuracy of the way I'm repeating it, that you can't stop a bird flying over your head
but you can stop it making a nest in your hair. And the evil thoughts do come. We're all deeply conscious of that. But there's all the difference in the world between the temptation coming and allowing that thing to take root.
Would you agree then that fruitfulness in a Christian life is not, as we should often think, how many shoulders are saved as the company, much as we love to see it? The true fruitfulness in a Christian life is the development of the features of Christ.
It's John 15, parable of the vine. Reproducing the character as the main step. That's true fruitfulness in the sight of God.
So let's make a comment before we move on about this word, my charge. Of course, there's a lovely progression here, isn't there? My ways, my charge, my house, my court. But the charge is particularly, when we think thinking of priestly activity, it's particularly connected to the house of God, isn't it? This was in relation to the consecration of the priests. They had to spend 7 days at the door keeping the charge. The Levites, their task was keeping the charge of the house of the Lord. It's particularly connected with that. But then it goes on to say, doesn't it, not only judging my house, but keeping my courts. And I think that speaks of not just what goes on inwardly, but, you know, there's things outwardly. The courts are what is seen from without. And the fact that when we are, you know, in the presence of the Lord, everything's fine and right, and we can all be holy when we're meeting. But there's something to be said about a life that is holy outwardly as well, as when we're among the saints.
Can I come back to what we were talking about just now? Young believers in an office where there's foul language every day, where there are those living in sin, amongst you every day. You come out and you're looking at placards before you realise what you're looking at, they are filthy. You have the option of allowing your thoughts to meditate upon those things, or to ask the Lord to put them out of your mind, to be occupied with something else, which is what the Saviour would do if he was here, as a man amongst us. We must be very careful. But surreptitiously, Satan does, of course, these things to register. That's the trouble when they register. And whatever we move nowadays, we've got these problems. And we must take great care that we deal with them by not letting them become part of our mind. I just thought we needed to emphasize that.
Is that the real import of the quotation you wrote for Levy made in the beginning? Resist the devil.
Yes.
And he will flee from you in a practical sense.
Can you comment, Mr. Hilton, on the expression before you read that verse, brothers, I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. What exactly is meant by places to walk?
I think my brother suggested that this bit, they were able to walk in the divine presence, and that's the angels that we've spoken about. In other words, that I have no right to access to God if there is unholiness in my life. I think that's the practical outworking of it. But we think we can pray to God at any time and he's going to hear and he's going to answer. But there are very strict conditions on our prayers towards God. 1 Timothy 3, the brethren of 2, the brethren must lift up holy hands. When they pray publicly, they must apply privately as well. And equally, the sisters privately must pray with holy hands. Sin has been confessed and forgiven. But if not, I can't expect God to forgive. I can't come into the presence of God. But Joshua had been brought into a situation by divine action where he had access to the presence of God. That's how I understand.
Yes, I think so. We notice at the end of verse 5, the angel of the Lord stood by. And now we observe here those that stand by, which I take to be the angelic beings in the presence of God. So we can draw near to where we are.
Wouldn't holiness indicate that I'm different from other around me? That I'm separate from the world and its ways and its sins? Because it says in Hebrews, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And really, as a person who professes to be saved and I'm no different from the world, is an indication that they have not divine life. Do you agree with that?
I hesitate to go as far as that. that because someone is no different from the world as far as I see them, there's no divine type. I would hesitate to judge believers on that basis.
I'd always say to a believer, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And sometimes I feel that the Galatian epistle is neglected because it teaches there the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit can produce. After the Spirit represents Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. And he is able to make us live the life that's well pleasing to God.
That's right. Now, can we come on now? We've got now from verse 7 to the section dealing with the cleansing of the high priest as representing the nation, a personal matter that enables him to move in the presence of God and have access to the presence, to the throne of God in effect. Now in verse 8 we suggested that we're moving to the cleansing of the lamb. And he says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, taking his fellow priests. They are men, wonder that. And your margin will probably say of a sign or have significance. Now I take it we're looking on to the future here, concerning the millennial situation, when there will be a company of priests here upon earth, associated with Joshua. The son suggests that he represents here the Savior himself. They are men of significance, men that picturing something. And that's, as one sees, the first sentence of verse 8. How's this going to come about? And so he brings on the scene, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the bride. This great title of the Savior himself, mentioned several times in Scripture apart from here. Here he's mentioned as my servant. If we look at chapter 6, the man whose name is the bride, speaking of his manhood. If we look in Isaiah, the branch of the Lord shall be beauty and glory, and it seems to be speaking here, there, of him as the son. I believe in Jeremiah 23, where he's linked with David, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and so on. He's speaking the branch of the king. The branch is linked with every position that the Savior occupies. The shoot, not a tree, that which is insignificant to men. That which comes, as we have it in Isaiah 11, for instance, from the stump of the tree. And he comes, the one who's going to fulfill all God's purposes by serving the bride. Now,
very beautiful, isn't it? As you rightly say, it's not a stately tree. The word branch means shoot or sprout. And isn't the idea of the fact that new life will be brought to the nation of Israel when all seems lost. We think of the emergence of the shoot or the sprout, and it's indicative of new life. And that new life will be brought to the nation by none other than our blessed Lord. Could I just emphasize the points you made in connection with the 8th verse? Now my fellows that sit before thee, they are men wondered at, men of portent, it could be rendered, men for sign, and the word means the token of a future event. Perhaps we've got to ask ourselves the question, now how does Joshua and his colleagues, how can they be men who represent a future event? How can they be men of portent? Don't we go back to the plan, the brand plucked out of the fire, restored to priestly service, and they were a picture of coming deliverance, coming cleansing, coming restoration, so that Joshua and his colleagues were a picture of national blessing in the future.
Very definitely.
So when Israel in the future is cleansed, it will be a nation of priests. So everyone should then enjoy the real relationship that God chose them in the beginning. For the Lord of hosts will remove the iniquity in that land in one day, says verse 9.
When they were brought out of Egypt, it was the divine purpose they would be a nation of priests. It was through their sin that it was restricted to the family of Aaron. In a future day, God's original purpose will be brought to fruition.
In Scripture, we have people who are the signs and not so necessarily the messages themselves. I'm thinking of Jonah. The Pharisees asked for a sign, and no sign was to be given them but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we read in Isaiah about the prophet and his children. Behold, I and the children that Jehovah hath given me as for signs and for wonders in Israel. From Jehovah of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion.
God spoke in a number of ways, didn't he, in the Old Testament. There was his direct message. There was dream and vision. But we do have the idea of an active parable quite frequently. Prophecy of Ezekiel abounds in that. Just think of lying all those days on one side and on the other side. Colossal example, pins and needles, I would think. But here we have the idea of an active parable once again. They're men of portent. We look at them. There's a parable enacted. There are pictures of it to come.
I take it the branch, the shoot out of the stump of the tree, pictures the Saviour coming from lowly stock, insignificant line of Judah at that time, the royal line. These references to the branch link with millennial blessing. Really staggers me that Israel was so blind that they expected a triumphant Messiah, one who was going to destroy Rome. And all the time there's these constant references to some coming and going to bring about God's purposes, who's a very lowly origin, humanly speaking, and insignificant to the eyes of God.
You've had this beautifully illustrated by comparing the end of Isaiah chapter 10 with the beginning of Isaiah chapter 11. The end of Isaiah chapter 10, the Assyrian is cut out, and it's the pine genus, and they do say the horticulturists, and there's some here I'm sure, that once you cut down the pine tree, it's no possible remedy. Its ruin is inevitable. Cut down an oak tree or a teal tree, and there can be restoration. And God's people are looked at in that secondary way. We have that brought out very clearly in the scriptures. But the one who will bring life to the nation that has been cut down, brother said, very clear in Isaiah chapter 11, one of lowly origin, but he will bring life to the nation. He should fall straight.
And he will bring the nation fit to serve. You think of Psalm 110, that in that millennial day, every single Israelite will be a fitting offering to the Lord. Every single one of those who enter the millennium will be brought into a position where they're fit to offer themselves to the Lord. We don't appreciate the great results of the work of the Saviour at Calvary. He's the branch, the lonely one. As has been quoted, he's going to have many children. I thought we'd have more comments or questions on the branch than that. Anyway, let's go on now to verse 9. Not now the branch, but he's a stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now I take it, if we dealt with tomorrow, that this is the headstone of verse 7 of chapter 4. The headstone that pictures the preeminence of Christ in a coming day, the supreme preeminence, the masterpiece of God's work. And he's just referred to here as the stone because the emphasis, I take it, is on the seven eyes, which I take it to be the spirits of God, his Holy Spirit, referred to in that way in Revelation 3 and verse 1, of course, he that hath the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, detailed in Isaiah 11, we believe, in that sevenfold character of the Saviour. Revelation 5, he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And those three references would tie here the seven eyes, one believes, to the Holy Spirit.
Yes, certainly. We have two beholds here, don't we?
Mr. Hing.
First of all, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And then in verse 9, behold the stone. And do we not have the two mutually complementary pictures here? If by the branch God teaches us when Israel seems dead and finished, new life will be given in Christ, then by stone are we not learning that Christ will complete the work of restoration itself? He will be the top stone, the headstone.
The one is insignificant in the eyes of men. The shoot out of the dry ground, so to speak, the eyes are. Is the one with the purposes of God is to have the topmost position in the universe.
So brought back to this branch, Mr. Lee, would there be a link here when Israel's branch in again runs in heaven? Be a link with that? Would that be?
In what way?
Well,
we're talking about the person of the Lord here.
Yeah, yes, but it's through him that takes place, isn't it?
It's through him, yes, but the branch is there.
Branch himself here is the Lord.
Yes,
yes.
Not where you're quoting from.
No, but through what he's done.
It's
the life of the nation, that's what I meant to say.
Yes, definitely.
Yes, I know the branch here is the Lord himself, but it is through what he's done that the life is given again to Israel. That's what I meant.
There's two brothers, Mr. Hinton.
Oh, sorry, Paul.
I don't want to uphold things here, but when you said about this stone business, this stone. It's the chief cornerstone, isn't it? Elect. Is that right? Fresh, yeah, thanks. Is that right?
That's one of the descriptions of it.
Yeah.
In chapter 4, it's the headstone.
Oh, yeah.
So, use of the word stone refers to, first of all, as you said, the cornerstone, the stone which sets the angles for the building, and everything depends upon it. It is also the headstone, the crowning piece that God finishes off the building.
Thank you.
And the other side of
the road. Yes, we often have images of architecture and agriculture brought together in the scriptures. For example, the blessing on Joseph in Genesis 49, we are told about the fruitful bough, and we are told about the stone, the shepherd of Israel. And we have in Jeremiah very frequently the expressions of pulling down and of uprooting. And we have in 1 Corinthians 3, we have the two images of the tilled field and of the potlatch, master architect, and laying the foundation of the local assembly. We have the two images again here of the branch and of the stone.
Yes. Just a moment, come loving it a little bit farther, please, on verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have led before Joshua. Why does he speak of it in that way as having been led before Joshua? It seems as I understand it, he wanted Joshua's eyes to be focused upon. But they will never forget that. The one who was moving by the Holy Spirit guiding, directing in every possible way, that in that stone is pictured the perfect provision for Joshua to move according to the will of God, the ways of God, to keep his charge.
Are you saying that the stone is the person of the Lord is presented before Joshua?
Yes.
As the only basis for the future glory and restoration of the nation?
Yes.
And isn't that connection, is it important that he emphasizes that the seven-eyed would be on one stone?
Yes.
While there was a necessity for seven, a sevenfold function of some sort, maybe you'd like to
elaborate on what that function is. It was all in one stone. I would just go back to a quote from Isaiah 11 again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Then become the couplets, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. I believe we have the seven brought before us there. All that men need to know to guide them is available in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, complete for thee.
So that when our blessed Lord reigns, he'll do so in all the power and energy, omniscience, and the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Now it's beautiful to take up again Isaiah chapter 11 and place it alongside these verses in Zechariah in chapter 3. We've begun with reference to my servant the branch. And then we've noticed the seven eyes, we thought of the sevenfold ministry, the complete, perfect ministry of the Spirit of God. Then we've noticed, have we not, although we haven't quite got there yet, the removal of the iniquity of that land in one day. And then we end in verse 10 with peace. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11, we begin in verse 1 with the branch. We then come in verse 2 to the sevenfold power of the Spirit of God. The passage goes on to describe planet Earth free from the baneful influences of sin, even in the animal kingdom, and presents peace to men. So there's a beautiful parallel between Isaiah 11 and Zechariah in chapter 3.
Mr. Hinton, Mr. Brown, the telephone's not to turn again. Okay, well, it's probably going to... Well, just then, the realization that Joshua had unique eye of God at one, and now he must be guided by the eye of the Lord and all his ways. In other words, he... perception he heard God, that he acted in accordance with the men of God, and I am God, I have God was upon
him. Yes, very definitely. I did something which was actually had a problem early in the morning, my problem comes late at night. Now, what is the significance of this engraving there? I don't know whether this has been covered or if I've missed it. I will engrave the graving thereof. I think it has the same significance as we suggested yesterday, the statue set. It's engraved and it can't be removed. Nothing's going to alter the divine provision made for him. It's not going to change tomorrow. It can never be taken away. It's there as long as we're here on this earth. So that's the importance of the engraving.
I remember it being illustrated very beautifully by our brother, happy memory, Mr. A.C. Gooding Stowmarket, who by profession, as you know, was connected with the carpet trade. And I suppose, like most carpet layers, he had a good look around the rooms and used carpet. And I remember him saying, he looked on the mantelpiece of one room, and there was the clock that had been presented on the retirement of the husband. It was adorned with a little plate, you know, on which the engraving had been placed. The lady had been very, very zealous with her brasso, or whatever ladies used, Duraglit. Going back a little bit, some may remember that. And the engraving had been gradually whittled away by the energy of the housewife, and you could scarcely read it. And our brother, Mr. Gooding, with great joy, with characteristic glee, would say, ah, but when God engraves, there can be no erasure at all of it. And isn't this the lovely picture that we have here? We discover, I will engrave the graving thereof. The purposes of God can never be diminished at all.
While I was coming, another got in before me.
Not with the same point.
Same question.
Now, as a result of all that, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And I take it that one day is in that day of verse 10. That day that in Scripture looks forward to a future day, when everything will be brought into a position where the millennium can be set up and entered into. And at that moment, there will be no iniquity in the land. It will be removed, as we've been reminded from Isaiah 11, where the results of sin entering into the world are reversed by the coming of the Savior. I think that's what's referred to here, the iniquity of the land.
in one day. We're talking of a day when Israel, a nation, will be born in a day, when all Israel will be saved, but that needs qualifying. Those that come through the fires of the tribulation, a weak remnant, Zephaniah speaks, coming out of tribulation days. And I'm sure our brother has touched this very accurately here. That's the same day.
I think we want to work, I'm going out of context, we want to think for a moment of the wonders of that day. According to Revelation, the animal kingdom will change its attitude instantaneously. The earth will start producing its fruit fully, which has been held back ever since Genesis 3. That day is going to be a unique day, a wonderful day. And the results of sin are finished with.
Yeah. And isn't that the reconciliation of all things?
Yes.
And isn't it on the basis of the blood of his cross? And therefore, as we have already said in another connection, when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus, we are not the sole beneficiaries of it. Thank God we are, by grace. Israel will be a beneficiary, the saved nations, and the material creation itself. The material creation itself will be in benefit. I often say that the blessings of the millennium will not be achieved by liberal doses of Pfizer fertilizer and maybe bio, but the direct result of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus.
I suppose after the Day of Atonement, the Day of Cleansing, there comes the Feast of Tabernacles, that Feast of Midnight Rest.
That's what we're talking about. Fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is like the expression under the vine and under the fig tree. This was what they enjoyed in the days of Solomon, wasn't it? And this is what I think the prophet Micah promises them they will enjoy in a future day. And I take it this is what was in the heart and mind of Nathaniel that day when he was sitting under the fig tree. I take it he was, as Paul would put it, loving his appearing. He was looking forward to this day. But would you agree with me, maybe this is just digressing a little, but it seems to me, if we take this in any sense literally, that the millennial reign is going to be a return to a more simple life. I don't think we're going to have the London Stock Exchange and all the buying and selling and all the financial shenanigans and all this sort of thing. It's going to be a far more simple life we're going to. I don't want to start a discussion on that. I personally believe we're going to return to an agricultural way of life.
I don't believe that.
But all men's ideas and modern communications and so on are going to go. The judgments in the second 3.5 years are going to work havoc with all man's civilization. But I firmly believe we're going to return to an agricultural way of life. But I don't want to start.
Nonetheless, I think that's worth stating. That city life was never in the mind of God as well.
Could I just make one point in connection with what my brother Philip said in Micah? One of the other scriptures mention it as well, but that the swords of beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, that would indicate the return to the agricultural life, wouldn't it?
Notice the first part of the verse. You shall call every man his neighbour. There'll be no falling out between any two people.
Can I just say in that context then that millennial conditions are basically, fundamentally, just what ought to pertain in the assembly today. The peace and that they shall not hurt or destroy all my holy mountains, these things should pertain amongst God's people today.
I have said that I believe the world should not have to wait till millennial days to see the blessing that results from obedience to God's word. They shall see it today in believers, especially in their company of believers. Well, thank you, President. We've just finished the finishing time.